Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. My goodness, what an ordeal. But I'm here. I actually had to leave where I was at, go to my father-in-law's house, and get on his computer so that I could do this. thank you, Ken, for the offer. I'm going to take you up on that. He said that he would rebuild my HP and also my lovely bride's gateway. I'm going to send them to him one at a time, and we'll get that taken care of. I brought the notes with me on a USB drive, and so we're going to get ready to go here. Great praise report, Die for Yah, who on December 23rd had surgery, brain surgery, to remove malignant tumor from her brain. This past week, I'm guessing, had an MRI that shows no cancer. She's also been allowed to get her driver's license back. She's been able to get out to the grocery store on her own, by herself. And she's been released to go to the gym to work out. Praise Yah is right. Die for Yah did it. And Yehovah did it for her. And it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Thank you so much, Father, for bringing Die for Yah through it. And she's guaranteed she has grown from it, and she is going to be able to just lay the praise on you forever. She'll be able to tell that story forever. Isn't that wonderful? That's what I love to tell my story, Die for Yah. I love to tell my story, and I tell it as often as I can. You know? And yeah, I got to tell it this past week, as a matter of fact, to a nurse taking care of the old guy that I take care of. Okay, so yeah, so so that's what we're supposed to do. Now that he's done that for us, we're supposed to tell everybody we can as often as we can. And so be sure to do that, Die for Yah. You hear me? He will take care of you, really and truly. Okay, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today, let me look at the top of my page here. We're going to be looking today at Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're not going to have a prophet. We're going to be looking at Tehillim, or Psalm 147, and then Matthew 19. Now, next week will be the last week of the triennial Torah portion. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 34. I forget who the prophet is. Maybe there's no prophet there either. And Tehillim 148, 149, and 150, we're going to look at them briefly, and then at a passage in John, I think 19 through 20 and something. So anyway, next week is going to be a pretty very short Bible study as far as I'm concerned. I've only got 5.5 pages of typed notes. Today I've got 11 and change. So, you know, next week will be a much shorter study than we're having this week. And that's okay, because the following week we're going to start getting into Bereshit, Genesis, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Torah portions for the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. So just to let you know, that's going to be coming up. Anyway, we begin each week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. Okay? Most Christians think that he's three in one. He's not. He's one. He's an absolute one. But he manifests himself in a lot of different ways. And people are going to go, people are going to say, "Oh, you're a modalist." And I'll say, "No, I'm not. I just believe that Yehovah is one. And you can call me whatever you want. That's what the Scripture says. So that's the way it is." Yehovah, he got Miriam to say, "Yes, you can do with me as you please." That is the mother of Yeshua. And he had to have that permission, or he would not have done it with Miriam. He would have gone to someone else. Okay? There was someone else who was available. But she said, "Okay, you can do with me as you will." And as soon as he had that permission, his spirit entered into her, into the egg that was she was ovulating at that particular moment. and quickened it, gave it life, and indwelt it from that moment until the moment of his death, of Yeshua's death on the tree. And then went, you know, and then the body went in the grave, and exactly 3 days later, give or take 1 or 2 seconds, he came up out of the grave. He entered back into that body and quickened it again and brought it back out, resurrected it. Okay, so now Yehovah is, Yehovah's everywhere. He's not localized to a particular area, except in the flesh of Yeshua. The entire of Yehovah has always lived in the flesh of Yeshua, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, and now since his resurrection and into eternity. So that's one Yehovah. Okay, the Spirit of Yehovah moves on the waters, same Spirit as is the Father, as is the Spirit, as is the Son. It's all one Spirit, one Yehovah. He is absolutely unaffected by being in a human body. He is greater than it all. He created it all. He cannot be defiled by being in a body. If he was, he would be defiled by being in your body and in my body. He is there. The Spirit of Yehovah lives in us. Okay? He is totally unaffected by his proximity or his contact with his creation. The Gnostics believed that the Spirit could not touch the... I don't know what this is about. I'm on a computer now that is... it's running Windows 10. And McAfee keeps coming up and says, program wants internet access. It doesn't tell me what program. Well, Microsoft feedback. I don't want to hear it. Okay, so I'm getting rid of it. Anyway. Where was I? Yehovah is one. That's the central truth of Scripture. If you can get your mind around the fact that Yehovah is one, and that he is the only intrinsic reality, okay? The only intrinsic reality. That reality that you have, your body, that stuff in front of you, your computer, all that stuff that you can touch and feel and stuff, it exists, it is real. But it doesn't exist of itself. It only exists because Yehovah continues to speak it into existence. He created everything that there is that we build with from nothing, with the word of his mouth. He sustains it by the same power, the same word of his mouth. He sustains it. He keeps speaking it into existence. And then we take what he created, and we can shape it into things. And that's what we've done. We've made computers. We've made bricks. We've made concrete. We've made wood. We've taken wood and shaped it into things that we can... It exists only because he exists. If he didn't exist, nothing else would. And the minute that he stops speaking this stuff into existence, it dissolves to nothingness. Get your mind around that, and that scripture is going to explode in your mind. Okay? And you're going to be reading through things, and you're going to go, this only happens because Yehovah is one. He's the only real thing. Okay? And I only exist because he's the only real thing. And I think maybe that's the only reason that I still exist. It's because he's the only real thing, and I tell people about him being one all the time. I do it here once a week. So, let's go to the Father. Father, thank you so much that you give us the ability to come before you and praise you for the things that you do. You kept me alive 6 years ago. It's almost exactly. As a matter of fact, this past, what's today? The 25th. 4 days ago was a 6-year anniversary of me getting whacked in the head with a tree. I kept telling people before that, I'm Sicilian, you can't hurt me by hitting me in the head with a tree. Or by hitting me in the head, rather. And Yehovah said, oh yeah? Watch. Let me show you. So he hit me in the head. But he did that so that I could come through it and tell you that he is able. He is absolutely able to straighten us out, and He will do whatever it takes to straighten us out. And if we'll bring praise to Him, that's all He cares about. Okay? So that's why He kept me alive 6 years ago, so that I could come out here and tell you all about it. So it's 6 years and 4 days now since I got whacked with a tree. Thank you, Father, for doing that and for bringing me through it as well as you did. And I'm looking forward to eternity with you. I can't wait to get there, but I can't wait to get there, really and truly. bless you, Father. And now, Die for Yah has the same kind of testimony. Okay? And probably everybody in the room right now has the same kind of testimony. That the Father brought them through something that was maybe life-threatening, or it was a harrowing experience, something that was very frightening in the flesh, but they knew that Yehovah was with them, and He brought them through. That's the Elohim that we serve. And so, bless you, Father, for all of that, and we're just so grateful that you brought Die for Yah through so that you could give this praise report today. There are other praise reports that we haven't had reported to us yet, but I'm sure that there's somebody out there that can lay some praise on you again, Father. I praise you again that we have Avinadav Ben Cletus back with us as an admin. Thank you, Father, for bringing him back to us. I know that he's been very busy on Shabbats. He's been providing health care for somebody on the Shabbat. I think it was his mother-in-law or his aunt or something like that. Anyway, and he's been away, but he's back. I bless you for him, Father. Thank you for bringing him together with us. Thank you for bringing him back to us, and we bless you for him. And I'm sure that there are other praise reports that I have not seen, and other prayer requests that I haven't seen. By the way, on the prayer requests, my mother-in-law here, 91 years old, about 6 months ago or so, she had bad congestive heart failure, and it looked like she was going to pass. And we got her to the hospital, and they did what they had to do, and they got the fluid off her lungs and from around her heart. And I forget exactly how they did that, but now my lovely bride is taking care of her 24/7. My wife has been doing home health care for the last 15 years in home health care, and she's now doing that for her mother. We bless you that, Father, that you give her that opportunity, and also, Father, that you have brought my mother-in-law back to the pre-congestive heart failure time. I mean, her health. I bless you for that, Father, as well. And the testimony that she is to the nurses that come to take care of her, and she gets a nurse in 3 times a week for different kinds of care. We bless you that she's able to witness to them of your power, and she does that all the time. And we bless you for her as well. Also, my friend Glenn, who 6 months ago, the last time that I was away on a Shabbat from there, he fell and broke his neck, and he is now a paraplegic, and I'm taking care of him on 6.5 days a week. When I get finished here, I'll probably be going over there to take care of him. Bless you, Father, for him. The testimony that he is to the nurses, and the testimony that we all are to them as well. Him and his wife and me, and we bless you for all of them, Father. The Glenn, by the way, when he was in the hospital, developed a bed sore on his tailbone, and that bed sore was 3.5 inches long, and it was 1.5 inches wide, and it was easily 1 inch deep, and it was just a great big opening, and it was oozing stuff, right? When he came home about 5 months ago. Now, in those 5 months, we've kept him off that bed sore. We've dressed it 3 times a day. We have done all kinds of stuff. And because of the care that they've got, that he's gotten, and the outside of the ordinary treatment that he's gotten, the bed sore is now less than the size of a half dollar, just about round. It's about a quarter of an inch deep, and it is healing. It is filling in. There's a lot of new stuff created there, Father. That is what you built into our bodies. And if we will do things to keep it from getting worse and do things to keep it and to make it better, okay, you let his body heal itself. This is wonderful. We're going to keep it up until that bed sore is completely gone, and we're going to keep him, keep that thing up from ever developing again. We bless you, Father, for giving us the knowledge of the things that we needed to do in order to keep, to make him better and to keep him better. Now, Father, if you would just reconnect all of those synapses in his spinal column that were damaged, if you would just reconnect all of that, give him the strength so that he'll be able to get up on his feet, you can do it. I can't do anything about it. I can do nothing about that, Father. All I can do is take as good care of him as I can. But you can heal him, Father, and I'm asking you to do it. What a wonderful testimony if we were able to tell the hospice that he's been dealing with for the last 6 months to go away. We don't need you anymore. He's alive, and we don't need hospice anymore. We don't need your nursing care anymore because the Father has healed him. That would just tick them off. They're ticked already that he's still alive. Because they're not making any money on this deal. So, bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. We love you, Father, and we thank you so much for it. Now, get into the Bible study. Oh, Ken, please. Ken, would you please read the scriptures? I brought my notes with me, but I did not bring a computer program with me, and I'm not sure that there's one on this computer anywhere. So could you please read the Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 to 29. That's what we need to cover. Go ahead and do that. I'll give you the mic. Thank you, Ken.
Okay, can I get a mic check? Okay. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Okay, we are reading Devarim chapter 33. Excuse me. And this is the blessing wherewith Moshe, the man of Yah, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahuwah came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet and shall receive of thy words. Moshe commanded us a law, the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people, the tribes of Israel, were gathered together. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this, the blessing of Judah. And he said, Hear, Yahuwah, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help from his enemies. And of Levi, he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless Yahuwah his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of Yahuwah shall dwell in safety by him. Yahuwah shall love him all the day long, and shall dwell between his shoulders. And of Yosef, he said, blessed of Yahuwah, he his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Yosef, and upon the top of the head of him separated from his brethren. His glory, the firstling of his bullock, and his horns, like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they, the ten thousands of Ephraim, and they, the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck the abundance of the seas and treasures hid in the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed, he that enlargeth Gad, he dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there, a part of the lawgiver, he was seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the justice of Yahuwah, and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan, a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of Yahuwah, possess thou the west and the south. And of Asher he said, Asher, be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes, iron and brass, and as thy days, thy strength. There is none like unto the God, the Elohim, of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal Elohim, thy refuge, and underneath the underlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone, the fountain of Jacob, upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahuwah, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places.
Thank you, Ken. I take it that was it. Yes, it was. 1 to 29. Thank you so much, Father. Okay. Yehovah, may Yehovah bless the reading of his word and the man who read it. Now, many rabbis see the opening in verse 1, Vezot, and this, as linking this blessing to Yaakov's blessings in Bereshit 49:28, where Moshe uses the same word to declare Yaakov's blessings on the tribe's original zachanim, or elders. So the 12 tribes were blessed as they entered Egypt as a relatively large family to become a great nation, and again as they got ready to enter the promised land and take their place among the nations of the earth. This does fit with the second of the seven interpretive rules of Hillel. That's called Gezerah Shavah, equivalence of expression, where two unconnected texts, use the same expression, those texts are linked by that expression. You can see an excellent video from Light in the Southwest where Benjamin Burton of Beit HaDerech in Odessa, Texas, explains this principle of Hebraic interpretation in regards to the virgin birth of Yeshua at youtube.com. There's the link. Okay? The virgin birth is taught in Tanakh by use of the rules of Hillel. You can also read how the seven rules of Hillel are explained at www.yashanet.com and the Rev Study Hillel.htm. There's the link. Now, by the way, that is one of the best websites you'll ever see as far as Messianic or or Hebraic stuff. That guy is one of the best expositors of the scripture that I know, and he's wonderful. I'm here to tell you that is a wonderful link. So find that, bookmark it, go there often. Go to the Bible studies. There, he's got three Bible studies. He's got a beginning study in the book of Matthew. He's got a intermediate study in the book of Romans, and then he's got an advanced study in the book of Revelation that I have never gotten through. It's that advanced. So, I get lost. So, yashanet.com, it is a great website. And he updates it regularly. It's been there for 15 years at least, maybe 20. Okay, the same rabbis see the references to Mounts Seir in Edom and Paran in the land of Ishmael in verse 2 to mean that Yehovah had offered Torah to Abraham's and Yitzhak's other sons, but they refused it, supposedly because they didn't want the requirements Yehovah expected of them to cramp their wicked styles. Now, I'd say that is at least an imaginative concept and may even be true. It certainly fits with what little evidence there is in the Peshat. Schottenstein's Chumash, which, by the way, I didn't bring with me either, so I can't read this, explains this on page 219 in the top left, and I can't get there. And more on verse 2, Fiery Law, on page 220. I'm sorry, I got messed up today. So anyway, verses 3 through 5. Continue and conclude Moshe's introduction to his blessing on Bnei Israel. In verse 3, he shifts the object of the sentence in midstream from Israel to Yehovah. I think this shows that Israel and Yehovah cannot truly be separated. Yehovah's right hand, that is Mashiach, comes to Sinai to proclaim Torah to Israel, accompanied by some of his myriads of Malachim Chodesh, that is, holy angels. And when Israel is seen as sitting at his feet to learn Torah. Israel is sitting at his feet, the foot of Sinai, to learn Torah. Okay? If you accept that Moshe was the right hand of Yehovah at this time, it merely foreshadows the ministry of Yeshua as both Ben Yosef and as Ben David. Moshe appeared on Mount Hermon in Yeshua's transfiguration, and Avinu's command to Shema, Yeshua shows Moshe's subordination to Yeshua in the same way that he'd submitted before him in the wilderness. Israel sat at Moshe's feet as Moshe sat at Yeshua's feet. Sitting at another's feet signifying submission to authority. Now, in verse 4, Moshe spoke the commandments of Yehovah, as would Yeshua, with power, and that Torah is Israel's heritage. Schottenstein's Chumash shows a difference between inheritance and heritage again on page 220 and 221, and I don't have it with me, so I'm not going to be able to go there. As the English reads in verse 5, it looks like Moshe was king of Yeshurun. And in a way, that may be true, since he is the intermediary between Yehovah and Yisrael here at Sinai. Or rather, here in Transjordan at this point. But the king of Israel was, is, and always will be Yehovah in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach. The whole introduction shows Moshe as a shadow of Yehovah's Mashiach, perhaps the fullest shadow seen in Tanakh. Not that the full shadow is seen in these four verses, but in the entirety of his ministry, except for his failure at Meribah. Again, Schottenstein's Chumash has a good comment on verse 5 and page 221, and I can't get there because I don't have the book with me. So, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 5. Any questions or comments, I'm happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. And then I'll look through the text and see if there's anything in the text. Anybody got questions or comments? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Patty in Kansas, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Let me get these notes out of my notebook. Okay, thank you. very interesting chapter. I got so much out of it. I wanted to kind of elaborate a little bit on verse 2. And the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints from the right hand, and went a fiery law for them. And I found two interesting words here, 10,000s of saints and also fiery law. And if we go into Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. We go into, and then I wanted to talk a little bit about the fiery stream, which we find in Daniel 7:10, and also Psalm 68:17. And a fiery stream issued and came from before him. 10,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I go back into Revelations 1:16, and all his saints, though they are 10,000s. Well, you can imagine. Wow. Now a little bit about the fiery law. We know that we are refined in the refiner's fire. And when they bring forth the law, was given to them out of the midst of the fire. And we cross-reference that back into Deuteronomy 4:33. Now, the law, if received, is mounting and warming and purifying. It burns up the dross of corruption. And that's what the refiner's fire is to do. But if it be rejected, it is hardness and sneers and torment, and it destroys. And I got quite a few reference on the fiery fire in Numbers 21:6, Deuteronomy 8:15, Psalms 21:9, Isaiah 14:29, Daniel 3:6, Hebrews 10:27, and 1 Peter 4:12. And you don't want to be rejecting of the fiery law. You want to welcome it, because either it's suiting to your spirit, you know, it's purifying you, or it brings torments and destroys. This spirit, and also we see in the spirit descended clover tongues as of fire, for the gospel also is the fiery law. There are a lot of people saying, well, we're not under the law. Well, what law are you under? You're either going to be purified or you're going to be in torment. So I think I'd rather take the fiery into the refiner's fire. Let's see. That's all I have to say on that. I could have read all these scriptures on the fiery law, but I figured you guys can look up those references that I just shared. I'm going to release the mic now to back to Mark, your mic. Go ahead,
Matt. Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. Okay, so Mark spoke about a Gezerah Shavah. This is cutting from the same block. There are two forms of it. You've got a Hakesh and a Gezerah Shavah. So basically, we're dealing with link words between two or more texts. And if the same two texts, or even more than that, have the same word or words, they can be linked together. And this is used in the apostolic writings. Here's an example concerning what is the greatest commandment. If you notice in the English there, both commandments start with "you are to love." In the Hebrew, it's the same phrase that's used, and because of this, the two texts are linked together. And this is a Gezerah Shavah by Mashiach Yeshua. There's other examples you can go to demonstrate this in the apostolic writings. For instance, here, do you see how he links together two commandments or two pieces of scripture? You see the link word here, or words here, is father and mother, because in the Hebrew it uses the same phrase. So he's building his understanding and his argument on a technical system of interpretation known as a Gezerah Shavah. There are other examples that you can point to that link verses together based upon this, and there are other interpretive rules as well that are used in the Gospels and Epistles. So with that, I'm off the mic. Shalom.
Thank you, Disciple Nazarene. Good to hear. Ben Burton also uses some other things to point out Gezerah Shavah. And he uses Jacob's wrestling with the quote-unquote angel. And the angel's asking, "Why do you ask my name?" And he goes to Manoah and his wife. "Why do you ask my name?" Okay, and he links them that way. It's really kind of cool. Anyway, thanks very much for that. It was very good. And Eves, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Okay, I just want to show some verses in a little bit, just show the verses that back up Deuteronomy 33:2-3. And the Lord came to Sinai and rose. Okay, so this is when Yeshua gives the commandments to Moses, when the Lord comes to Sinai. And as Mark said, the Talmud says he went to Seir first and Paran. And so I will show that this is when he comes to Sinai. I'll post that one first. I was going to post the other. But in Exodus 19, this is when the people had just bathed and then stayed away from their wives for 3 days. And so Moses commands them to do that. And they all go up to the mountain. And there's an extra one in here, so disregard it. Sorry. Didn't post the right one, but I'm going to use that one too. That's not Exodus 19. Here's Exodus 19. So Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke because the Lord descended, Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And Exodus 19:18, where this is happening, they've just bathed, they've stayed from their wives for 3 days and stayed holy or clean after the mikvah. They go to the base of the mountain, and then that's when the earthquake and the animals in the field calve, they deliver their babies, and you can see that when the Lord comes to Sinai, that the reason why he says in the verse above that he gave a fiery law was because the Mount of Sinai was on fire. That was the form that he actually came in. I think commentaries the Hamish say that he came as a flame and a furnace, and that each one of those two entities, a flame and the furnace, were they compare them to angels of the Lord or some kind of angelic being. But nonetheless, what the Torah says here is that the Lord came from Sinai, and when he came with 10,000 of saints, from his right hand went forth a fiery law. So you can see that in Exodus 19, if you go look at verse 18, what's happening at the top of that mountain when God comes down, and this is where he begins to speak, and the people say, no, don't give it to Moses because we can't hear it. So then he says, but before he went to Seir, and that was the verse that I posted previously, and Mount Seir was altogether, excuse me. Well, I did post the right one the first time. Let me show you what it says about Seir. We know that from Genesis 14:6 that Mount Seir is where Esau dwelt. So like Mark said, it's telling us that Moses is telling us here, or whomever wrote it, is that he did in fact go to Seir, and it was Esau's descendants who dwelt at Seir. And then I'm just going to post the other one to confirm what Mark told you about Paran. And when that story comes from Genesis 2, let me close some of my windows down, and that when Hagar was cast out, that's where they went and dwelt, in the wilderness of Paran. Sorry, I have several windows open, so I got to find the right scripture. And it says, I'm going to only post two verses out of this, and this comes from Genesis 20, I think. Let me scroll up there. Genesis 21. So Genesis 21 says, prior to this is when Hagar is cast out and she's weeping, and she believes that the lad's going to die because they have no water. And so here's what God says. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. So what is being told to us at Sinai, that before giving it to the people, the fiery law, when he came down, he first went to Seir, to Esau, and then he went to Paran, where Ishmael dwelt, but they both had reasons why they didn't want it. So then he gives the next thing I want to show you is that he came with 10,000 saints. And in the New Testament, I didn't realize this until I studied the commentaries, Rashi's commentaries on the Humash, but those 10,000 saints right there that he came with, these aren't the people sitting at the base of the mountain. These are the ones that the heavenly host that he came with. And that is spoken about in Hebrews. Let me find it for you. It's in Acts. And it's Acts 7 when you see this imagery where, so you have this mountain on top of it's on fire. And here you see in Deuteronomy that he came with 10,000 of saints. So the fact that he came with them is an indicator that they weren't standing there at the base. They weren't the people. And then here you have in the New Testament, it will explain it even more. That's not Acts 53, by the way. That should be Acts 7. Who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it. So what's referred to in Deuteronomy there, these 10,000 of saints, what you had that had it on fire was Yahweh, his representative Yeshua. Yeshua was there, and I'll establish that with my next post, who came with 10,000 saints. I don't know why the word saints is there, and I haven't looked up the Hebrew, but the New Testament says when that occurred that it was actually the angels that came, the heavenly host that came with Yeshua there, who handed over the law. Because the law, the Torah, had been in the possession of the angels all this time, and it displeased, this is Talmudic and it's oral tradition, that it displeased the angels that God was giving it to mankind, but nonetheless they still followed his direction and they were present when it was given to Moses. And so, let's see, there is one more thing I believe I want to show you about that verse, and it shows, it's in James. And to establish that it was Yeshua there, a monk that was actually, when it says Yod Heh Vav Heh, let's go to James. And in James 4:11, you have the following, where it says, speak not evil of one another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, well, darn, I'm not having very good luck with my post today, so let me go get the post. I might not have the right one there. Okay, it's the next verse. It says, there is one lawgiver and who is able to save and destroy, who art thou to judge another? So here you have the top of the mountain on fire, with Yeshua present, with the host of heavenly host of angels that descended with them after trying to give it to two other nations of people. So, you know, when there's this struggle now over who actually has inherited it, they were actually, the Bible says they were given a choice to take it, and yet they rejected it because they had other deeds, other worldly deeds that they were they didn't want to come and receive it from God. So he came with all the heavenly host, and he's the lawgiver who gave it to Moses. And let's see if there's anything else. That's all I have to say, and I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. We appreciate all of that. And really good stuff. And disciple, you're back up. Take the mic.
Shalom. This is a mic test for the entire room. So we've got this example for Gezerah Shavah, and the first two examples related to commandments. So there's also an example I'm going to give that you can connect prophets together using a Gezerah Shavah. If you notice that this is a combination of two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. The link word between the two is way. Because they have the same word way, according to first century interpretive methods, you can connect the two verses together. So both places can add context. You add it all together, and that's a Gezerah Shavah. So that's another example of it being used in the apostolic writings. So with that, mic is free. Shalom.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that, Disciple Nazarene. Very good stuff. And Israel 457, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Shabbat Shalom, Brother Mark. Appreciate it. I was going to comment off of Yeshua coming with the heavenly saints on the Mount of Sinai, but I believe that my question already been answered. But I will ask concerning when Jacob was wrestling with the angel. Do you believe that that angel was actually Yeshua himself? Micah 3.
Thank you so much. I didn't hear the question. I'm sorry. I was looking at the text and I didn't concentrate on what you were saying. If you could put that back in the text, I'd appreciate it. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is back up. You're going to answer Eve's Garden, I assume. Take it away.
Shalom. This is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully Eve's Garden can hear me now. This is more so for Eve. Yeah, so a Gezerah Shavah. So the Gospel of Mark begins with basically a Gezerah Shavah. Just post it here. So we have two prophets cited here. So what's the reasoning behind connecting both together? There's actually a technical reason for it, and it's a Gezerah Shavah, a first century interpretive method. Because both places have the same word, derech, or way, on that basis, according to the interpretive method, both prophets can be linked together. And so when a word is used in one context and it's used in another verse or context, you can take the surrounding context of that word and add it to whichever verse it's linked to. So you're linking context via a link word. Yeah, it's a Gezerah Shavah. It's basically, it means cutting from the same block. It's used in the apostolic writings quite frequently. There are other methods as well that are being used from the first century. So it's used for the prophets to link prophecies together. It's used to link commandments together. So there's a whole technical feel behind it. It's not just randomly picking prophets. There's actually a method behind it. And you can go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's used in rabbinical writings, and it's used in the apostolic writings. So it's well within the field of Judaism in the first century to use these interpretive methods. So with that, I'm off the mic. Shalom.
Thank you. Thank you, Disciple Nazarene. The question that Israel 457 asked was the angel that Jacob wrestled with Yeshua? And my answer to that is, I used to think so, but I read a much more likely probability or possibility, and that is that angel was actually Esau's guardian angel, who is Hasatan. Okay? And he had to be defeated before Esau could be defeated. Okay? That's what the rabbis teach, and I think that makes a lot of sense. So that's where I'm at right now. And, you know, I could be convinced otherwise if a better argument can be made. I used to think that was Yeshua, but that may not be the case. It doesn't actually say. It says that it was an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, for one thing. And so, therefore, I think that it could be just any angel. And Hasatan or Lucifer was an angel. That's what I think. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
I think I just had two quick comments.
on this thing. sorry about that. It's low. Is that any better? Okay. In verse 1, Moshe is blessing all the people. So I just wanted to make a note that we should see that Moshe is has a role. And we see this throughout the last four of the five books, that Moshe literally plays as king and priest. Okay, and this is yet another instance where it's showing him playing or operating in a mode of being king and priest. And I do find it very interesting in that verse 1 that Moshe is called the Ish of Elohim, or the man of Elohim, because remember, this is exactly what Messiah called himself. What? Japanese translator radio. Oops, sorry. Wow, okay. Yeah, it must be my new headset. That's a strange sound, I'm sure. Hopefully I don't sound like you. But anyway, I find it interesting that he's called a man of Elohim here in this verse. Also, verse 4, it says, and Moshe commanded Korah. He gave the Torah as an inheritance to Jacob and the seed, the whole seed. Again, and we really hopefully see that Moshe is likened unto Messiah in so many ways, and this is a bit tinny. I'll have to work on that. I'm sorry, folks. I think it's kind of cool that it's showing here that it's reminding us that Moshe commanded us this Torah. He gave us this Torah, and we accept it through Moshe as our mediator. And we knew from back when that moment that I just heard Eve speak about when they were called to the mountain, that the people literally keep saying Ken. I'm sorry, what's that, Diana? can you hear me, Diana? Or is something wrong? Very low again? Okay. Hold on. Scuba gear, huh? Okay, let's try it this way. I just turned off one of the features on this headphone. I don't know if that'll help any. I should take that mic back. In and out now? Oh, no. Okay, well, I think I said enough. Just wanted to note that Moshe is, it is wireless. That Moshe, I think it's because I have my speaker set to the outside speaker. That could be probably the reason. I'll improve on that next time. But I just wanted to make a note that Moshe is acting exactly like Messiah did, okay? Moshe commanded words. He commanded Torah. But it's not Moshe's Torah, right? I'm not going to exchange this mic, Patty. Everybody keeps commenting on my mic. I just have to learn how to use it, that's all. That Moshe commanded us this Torah, but it's not Moshe's Torah. It's, bye-bye. It is Yah's Torah, but Moshe is commanding it unto us. Just like Messiah came and commanded it, that same Torah, unto us. And I just wanted to note that Moshe in these verses is likened unto Messiah. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm going to yield the mic.
Yeah, it's kind of like It's kind of like the mic is moving around. It's sometimes it's really strong, and sometimes it's way in the background and tinny. That's what I meant by Japanese transistor radio. If you remember what they were like back in the 50s. They were really tinny. Okay, anyway, Sarah's daughter, you're up. Take it away.
I wanted to chime in on the... Was it the when Jacob wrestled with Esau? That's what we were talking about, correct? And it being the angel of Esau. Yeah, I'll never forget the first time I heard that concept. I was shocked. I mean, it was like, you know, I was like, no way, what do you mean? Elohim being the devil, or God being the devil, or whatever. But it made a lot of sense, even in terms of how we sometimes wrestle against ourselves. And sometimes we just have to say, okay, Father, peace. And one of the hints that it was in fact not in a holy angel is the fact that Jacob is given his new name twice. Well, and angels don't die; they can't die. So he doesn't stop being an angel. He just went from a holy angel to an unholy angel, in my understanding. But if you think about it, Jacob is given his name twice. Why is that? You know? And because I don't think, agreed, fulfilling Torah or Mark, and yet, but truth in kin, does Yod Heh Vav Heh himself tell anything twice? Is he his own witness? I don't know. That'd be my question. What verse am I speaking of? Over and over he does? Okay, well, I just, for me, I'm not going to argue with y'all because, you know, is it confusing? See, I view, then I will back away from that statement. Because I'm not the scholar that y'all are, and I don't mean that sarcastically. I'm just not afraid to say, oh, okay, maybe I'm wrong on that one. Patty, the way I've come to see it, Yod Heh Vav Heh and Elohim are often used interchangeably. I don't think that's necessarily accurate, though. Even though there's a oneness and a unity, Elohim also refers to powers. And when it gets translated to English... Oh, I'm not confusing you? Okay, good. Because I thought I was, Keeps. I just believe that there can be a separation in terms of Elohim being plural. Exactly, Diana. In fact, Moses was considered an Elohim to Pharaoh. Go, you know, and so then you know, it gets complicated because we also have the concept of Malach. So I think it's our difficulties understanding what oneness, the oneness of Yod Heh Vav Heh really means. Because we're such disunity as humans. Anyways, I'm blabbering. My apologies. I just remember, the biggest thing I wanted to say was I remember being shocked. So for those of y'all who are hearing this for the first time, you know, it can be really shocking. That's what I wanted to say. So let me get off the mic.
That's true. That's true. It can be really shocking if it's the first time you hear it. But stop and think about it. All angels, when they're sent out by Yehovah to do something, are angels, are agents of Yehovah. Okay? You know, when you write a check, okay, you got that all capital letters name up in front, up on the upper left, and then you got the line down in the lower right where you sign your name. And it's not really a line. If you look at it with a microscope, it'll tell you that it's authorized agent, authorized agent, authorized agent, authorized agent, or something like that. So what it is that the person that signs that is the authorized agent of the person in the upper left-hand corner. Okay? Now, that your names are the same doesn't mean that those are two, that those are the same entity. Okay? What you're doing when you sign that thing is that you, the living person, are representing the corporation in the upper left-hand corner. That's how that works. Okay? That's legally what a check is. I mean, you're writing a draft on that corporation in the upper left-hand corner, and you, the actual person, are signing it and saying that you're going to pay for this. Okay? It's really... But anyway, that's just an example. Now, Hasatan is an agent of Yehovah. When Yehovah sends him out to do something, that's it. Okay, he's got to do it. And so, he was sent by Yehovah, an agent of Yehovah, to go and wrestle with Jacob. And Jacob wrestled with him and wouldn't let go. Wouldn't let him go until he gave him a blessing. And that blessing is the reason that Yehovah sent Hasatan. Okay? That's number one. Number two is Hasatan is the guardian angel of Edom. Okay? And here Yaakov is going to Esau. And you notice that Esau was coming out to kill him. He was bringing 400 men with him. He was going to wipe out Jacob. That was his purpose in going out there. And he couldn't do it because his guardian angel had been defeated. That's the issue. That's the way that the rabbis look at that. And I think it makes sense. Okay? So that's why I brought that up. And I'm sorry if it caused confusion. I don't mean it to, but that's how that goes. AJC, welcome to the room, by the way. Tell you that right off front, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Take it away.
I just want to clarify, are you saying that Jacob in Genesis 32 wrestled with Hasatan? Is that what you're saying? I'm just curious, with all due respect. Okay, so I've got a question for you. Sometimes some of what the rabbis say are good. It's good input. And then sometimes the Talmudic sayings and the extra biblical sayings, you know, that go beyond the scriptures are, you know, dangerous because they go above Moses and the prophets. So I'm not going to just throw out everything, but we got to test everything by the scriptures. So keeping it within the boundaries of the Tanakh, the same angel, messenger, Malach, that he wrestled with, it was both God and men, God and man, however you want to translate that intensive plural in the Hebrew, is the same one that he asks to bless the lads of Joseph in Genesis 48. And it's interesting because for those who do know Hebrew in this room, it's a PL verb. And what he does is when he lays his hands on the lads of Joseph, he says, "May the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, may the God who has shepherded me my whole life," and he goes on to say, "May the Malach, may the angel or the messenger who redeemed me from all evil, may he bless them." And again, the PL verb there is singular. He's pointing back to the messenger that represents the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. That's what the language says. So that's why it sort of confuses me, because the same angel or Malach that he wrestled with in Genesis 32, he is asking that same one who represents the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, to bless the lads of Joseph in Genesis 48. And so to be consistent with the scriptures, you would have to say that I guess the one that redeemed him, that messenger, that Malach, that angel, was Satan? Hasatan? Is that what you're saying? Because if you're going to be consistent, that's exactly what he's doing in Genesis 48. I'm just trying to get clarity. Next on Mike.
Okay, let's try this again. No, not at all. The angel that redeemed Yaakov is different from the angel that he wrestled on that night before he met Esau. That's what I'm saying. They're different. Okay, the angel that redeemed him was entirely different from the one that he wrestled that night. Okay? That's how I see it. I could be wrong. I'm just a guy. Okay? So, I don't know. I could be wrong about that. And Sarah's daughter, you're up.
Part of the problem, I think, in understanding this concept, we tend, from our Christian backgrounds, those of us who come from a Gentile Christian background, we tend to think of God and Satan as being at war. God and Satan are not at war. God, the Almighty, is the Almighty. Satan does what the Almighty says he does. Satan is at war with mankind, with us. Satan is our enemy, not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's enemy. If we can understand, Satan is limited by what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says he can do. That clears up so much confusion, because those of us from a Christian background, we can spend so much time fighting Satan when all he can ever do is use our own lusts of our flesh against us. Hopefully that can help y'all understand. Satan does what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tells him to do. No more and no less. Now, especially if we're his people. I don't believe Satan needs necessarily Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's permission to attack his own people. Dare I say, Islam or Hindus or etc. But when we choose light instead of darkness, then we come under the protection of Yeshua / Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And Jacob was under his protection, and he was allowed to wrestle this angel of Esau. And Mark, you made a good point I agree with you. It's always been confusing. Why did Esau kiss him when he was wanting to kill him, but he wasn't allowed to kill him? That was a good point that's not necessarily in the text. Anyways, hopefully that has helped people understand just a little bit this concept. I'm done.
Thank you, Annie. And Israel 457, you're up. Take the mic away.
Thank you for the mic again, Sebastian. I can see that. I can see that, and I agree with that, Sarah. But I want to bring a suggestion into the room that I brought into my own room last night. And it's kind of a question, and I kind of answer my own question. You know, is Satan scared of more? Is he afraid of most Christians? I would say that no. Is he afraid of most Messianics? I would say that no. And here's my point. Because on the Christian side, having been on both sides, I have been on the other side, now I'm on this side, okay? In Christianity, they so busy fighting against denominations, and the 41,000 of them, that, you know, they don't even make war with Hasatan, with Satan. They basically doing what Satan would have them to do. about fighting among one another, and all he has to do is sit back and enjoy it. Okay, if I'm making a good point here, the messianic side is so busy trying to convince other people that Christmas and Easter, which is true, is paganist, which is true, that they forget all about Hasatan himself, and sometimes they get divided among one another on them issues themselves. So I really do believe amongst believers, without them knowing, if I make any sense at all, that believers, but even without them knowing they are doing so, do Satan's bidding for him. They do his fighting for him. They attack one another so Satan don't have to, if that makes any sense. But Mike is free.
Oh, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right about that. Israel 4:5-7, is that? I'm sorry, I can't see your, there it is. Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. We, all of us, at one time or another, probably 5 or 6 times a day, are absolutely doing Hasatan's job for him, okay, by dividing the brethren. That's his job. His job is to accuse us, okay, and to accuse us to each other just makes it that much easier, because then he's got all kinds of allies. Okay, so yeah, you're absolutely right. We have brought our denominationalism from Christianity into Hebrews, to house, whatever you want to call it, and it really sucks. We shouldn't do that, okay? Because we're doing Hasatan's bidding for him, you know. We're doing his job. We ought to start thinking about our unity. And you know what? If we disagree on things, so what? You know, we're just guys. We're gonna make mistakes. You know, so let's not be dismissive of each other because we disagree on minor issues. Okay. Anyway, AJC, you're up. Take the mic.
Yeah, I agree. I agree that we should major on the majors and minor on the minors. I do have a question, though. Again, this is not trying to be divisive, but I'm trying to be consistent here. Didn't the unique angel that Jacob wrestled with change his name from Jacob to Israel? And if it's not the same angel from Genesis 32 to Genesis 48 that represents, you know, he was both God and men, again, you know, as one who can read Hebrew, and I'm sure there's others in here, I take the plural on men, the anashim, to be an intensive plural. Either way, it was both God and man. You know, so both, either way, however you want to translate that. But if it wasn't him, if that was really Satan, or the accuser, the Hasatan, has the Hasatan ever been called God and men, number one? And number two, if it wasn't the same angel in Genesis 48, And I appreciate you looking into the rabbinics. I do too. I read rabbinic stuff to see what they're saying. Some stuff is good, but I never let what they say go beyond Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets will be my foundation and authority when rabbis disagree with it. But if it's not, then who was the angel that redeemed him? And then how would you teach the difference? How would you say, okay, over here, here's the character of the angel, the unique angel that redeemed Jacob, and over here, even though this angel that he wrestled with in Genesis 32 is different, it's the angel of Esau, how would you scripturally teach that? And you know, and even though he was both called God and man, he wrestled with God and man, this was not the same angel, how would you specifically and consistently teach that it was two angels, that without reading into the text, without reading rabbinic tradition into the text, if I'm just reading the text alone, how would you teach me or anybody else the difference between the angel in Genesis 32 and the angel that Jacob's talking about in Genesis 48. Next on Mike.
And the only answer I can give you on that right now is see you in about 6 months when we get to that portion of the scripture. Because we're going to be starting the triennial portions again week after next. And we'll be actually be getting to Genesis 32 about then. So, because I'm gonna need to study it out and make sure that I get it right then. I'm going by you're absolutely correct. I'm going by what the rabbis teach on that particular thing because it makes good sense to me, and I haven't done a deep study on it. Okay, and I'll be doing that a little bit later. So, sorry, I can't give you a complete answer on that one. So, Eve's Garden, you're up. Take it away.
Okay. I don't know if I want to jump in this one, but I guess I raised my hand, so I'm going to add a little bit. There are some things, for instance, I do believe Satan, although he is a servant of God, I also believe he's rebelled against God and against the other angels. He'll fight a war. So I hold somewhat of a different belief than Sarah's in that regard. But in fact, he is a creation of God, so he can only do God's bidding. Even if he is rebellious in that state, he can only do what God allows him, as seen by Job. But back to the point of this angel in Esau, here's what you have. Here's what the text says about this angel. And, you know, I will just admit, I even when I show it to you, what I saw many years ago, I decided that there was something here, that it wasn't the angel of the Lord and the Genesis 48 and the one who redeemed him. And I tend to actually go with the rabbinic tradition that it is Esau's guardian angel. And not just Esau, but you know how Israel has a guardian angel, Jacob, who is in his spiritual state, Israel, has a guardian angel. It's Michael. Daniel wrestles again, or Daniel has the vision, and there are angels that are guarding over other nations that step in to help. So we know that that is true, and there's more than one witness that angels watch over nations. So if Esau does have a guardian angel, which I believe he does, his guardian angel would watch over the nation of Edomites. And that would be established, easily established by the Tanakh. That's the point I'd like to put in. So from there, I'll show you what I've found in regards to this angel that shows me that it is not God, at least, and based on extra-biblical text, then I determined that, in fact, the Tanakh is pointing to the fact that it's not God. That was my conclusion. So I'm going to take this from two chapters of Genesis 32 and Genesis 33. And by the way, I could be wrong. You know, we all could be wrong about all kinds of matters. Okay, so here you go. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so, now, we know that just prior to that, he doesn't know the name of the angel that he's wrestling with because he asked him. Once the angel blesses him, here, let me post in the preceding verse, just in context. And I'm sorry, Mark, because this is not in the study today. Yeah, I've been wrong lots of times, but not wrong on a particular man that I'm absolutely right about. No, I'm just teasing. No, I'm not. Okay. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So clearly Jacob doesn't know who he's wrestling with. So whatever angel of God that God has sent to do God's bidding at this time, he doesn't identify with him. And he has already seen the face of the angel of the Lord, in my opinion. I think that we could go back and establish that in the verses leading up to this, that he has seen another angel that talked to him, which is the angel in Genesis 48. So, you know, that tells me maybe I'm off target here, but angels have faces that you identify with, and that there's some new scripture testament that says the little ones have an angel in heaven, watching over them. And so, and I can pull that up if you want to see it. So I have come to the conclusion that men and women have guardian angels, and that is a truth, I believe. Heisfot from Catholicism, that I didn't used to believe that. But this is primarily one of the reasons why I do believe it, because I believe that Esau has one. And here's why. So you got this angel, he doesn't know who he is, but shortly after he blesses him, he said, I have seen the face of God. So now let's go to the next chapter in Genesis 33. And right after Esau kisses him on the neck, Esau says, whose children are these? And the handmaidens, and they're talking about the children. And then in verse 8, this is 33 verse 8, and here's what is said between the two of them. And this is very flimsy evidence in my opinion, but I will tell you it was enough to persuade me with the other things I've shared with you about guardian angels and knowing the rabbinic scripture. The rabbinic has to say on this being Esau's guardian angel. And it says, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? So Esau is asking Jacob, what are you giving me this for? What is all this? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in thy sight, my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep thou hast unto thyself. Well, both verses didn't post in. Okay, so it's the next verse. Here we go. And here's what says between them next. And Jacob said, no, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou was pleased with me. So this verse here, you can take it as Jacob is now standing before his brother and saying, you have the face of God, Esau, you red, hairy son of a gun that's uglier than snot, which I don't believe is what's being said. Jacob is referring back to Genesis 32, where he wrestled with the angel, and he said right after he wrestled with the angel and the angel blessed him, that he saw the face of God. Well, now he comes and sees his brother Esau, and he says to Esau, oh my gosh, I've seen your face, and it's like, that angel actually looks like him, is what I've concluded. Your guardian angels have some semblance to him, and you were pleased with me, and consequently you blessed me. Now, I may be reading into the text, but I don't think so, because, oh, perfect. Yeah, if that method for face of God is correct in tying those two passages together, what I believe occurred here was when he actually saw Esau, there was a similarity between the angel of Esau, which he saw before, which he believed, he knew. Remember how, also, remember when Samson's mother saw the angel and told her husband that she'd seen God, but they said, surely it couldn't be God or we would be dead. So it's not uncommon for when they see these angels, these angelic experiences and interactions, that they believe they've seen the glory, they've seen God himself, but it's not. It's a messenger of God. And in this case, here you have Jacob just within a half a day seeing his brother and saying the same thing that he said to the angel, I've seen the face of God. And that convinced me that this was Esau's angel that he was dealing with, and that it's not the angel of the Lord, which he dealt with a few chapters before. And now your question, AJC, was how are we to believe that there are different angels, different messengers of God interacting with men? Well, there is the angel of the Lord, which is Yeshua, or who we call, I shouldn't say Yeshua, Yeshua is a man. It is the angel that is interacting, representing God, and making covenant with man. That's who, by the way, they're calling Yahweh in numerous instances. When they're interacting with this angel of the Lord, they call him Yahweh, but they don't call this one here Yahweh, and it just is. There are different angels interacting with different people. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Yeah, when you mentioned the face of God, two, in the one chapter and then in the next, I thought to myself, there's a Gezer HaShavah again. We've been talking about that. That's what got this whole thing started. Anyway, as I said in the text just then, we're not going to satisfy everybody on this thing, and we're getting way off the topic. And so the people whose hands are up right now are the last ones I'm going to talk to on this subject, and we're going to move on after that. Okay, so here we go. Sarah, you're up.
I'll be fast. What came to mind was Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Does anybody think he's going to be in the world to come? To me, Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Satan. So I'm going to let that sit and not... You think he... Really, you do? Okay, see, I don't. I don't see him as truly repentant. I think he acknowledges Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We'll all bend our knee. All will bend their knee to Yeshua. But I don't think that means all are going to be in the world to come. Anyways, next on the mic.
Okay, yeah, I see Nebuchadnezzar as having... Especially after he was given his seven times of living out in the wilderness. And I think that those seven times were not 7 years, but seven times, as in times. Like the first time was Pesach time. The next time was Shavuot time. The next time, you know what I mean? We're talking seven Moedim, seven times, is what I think happened there. He wasn't 7 years with all of that, but the 7 months that he was like that, or the 6 months that he was like that, yes, very definitely. And that got his attention, I think. And again, I could be wrong. Maybe he may not be my brother, but that's the way I see him. Okay, so that's what I think. And AJC, you're up. Take the mic.
Okay, just a couple, and I know this is the last thing we're going to talk about this, but here's something to think about. At the beginning of Genesis 32, you see Jacob went on his way, and it says, look, the angels of God met him. Now, first of all, you have to ask yourself, how would Jacob even recognize angels? They can appear as men. Of course, they're spirits. You know, you can see in different places where they're like, you know, different visions the prophets have, like in 1 Kings 22 and Psalm 82 and Psalm 89, they're part of God's divine counsel. But, again, it's just my opinion on this, is that in Genesis 28, he has a dream. He sees Yahweh at the top of this ladder, and he sees angels ascending and descending in that dream. And then from that dream, again, it's just my opinion, he can discern. And now it says here at the beginning of Genesis 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, hey, this is God's camp. You know, so he called the name of the place Mahanaim or something like that. And then so on and so forth. So he recognizes, okay, he's not dreaming anymore. This is real life. So he recognizes either whatever they're in the form of men or whatever. He says these are angels. He doesn't call them God. He says these are angels. But then, as you guys already know, he meets this unique angel. So as he falls asleep, Genesis 32, in the same chapter, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. He said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Okay. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, your name is Jacob. He said, then your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have what? You didn't strive with just an angel. You've striven with what? God and men. See, this is where I'm like, if we just let the text speak for itself, it is the form of God, maybe in the form of a man. You see that in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua runs up to this guy. The Hebrew text says, says it's a man with a sword. And once Joshua figures out, oh, wait, this is the captain of the hosts of Yahweh, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, and Joshua worships this man who is the captain of the hosts of Yahweh, the captain of all the angelic hosts. So it's not unfamiliar that God can, or this form of God can appear to his prophets, because he did. But back to Genesis 32, he says, "You've striven with both God and men and prevailed." He says, "Please tell me your name. I'm not going to tell you my name," going on and so forth. And what does Jacob say? So Jacob called the place Peniel, which is the Hebrew word seeing the face. He said, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Again, it's very interesting. My life has been delivered. Jacob, what I'm trying to say is Jacob distinguishes, or the writer of Genesis 32 distinguishes between angels at the very beginning of the chapter versus this unique angel that represents God himself. And that's the only difference. Now again, if you guys want to believe rabbinic tradition, that's fine. Like I said before, I think there's some Talmudic teachings and that are very insightful. But any kind of teaching, whether it be Protestant, Catholic, rabbinic, if it supersedes the contextual witness of Moses and the prophets, I reject it personally. That's just me. But again, I appreciate the conversation, so you guys can carry on.
Thank you, AJC. Appreciate having you here. It's okay. We're allowed to, you know, iron sharpening iron and all that. It's all good, really and truly. Just getting our minds working. You know, we gotta question ourselves all the time, and we should never question Scripture. So, thanks very much. Okay, so moving on. Verses 6-19. Hit my commentary on that, and then you can argue some more. Okay. There's a pretty good map of the tribal inheritances on the website, BibleHistory.com. There's the text. Where is it? It's not in there yet. Okay. There it is. Okay. The first blessing goes to Reuben, who had lost his birthright to Ephraim as a result of lying with Jacob's wife/concubine Bilhah, the mother of two of his brothers. A major Torah transgression, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, Leviticus 20 and verse 11, Deuteronomy 22:30 and 27:20. However, even though Reuben had lost his birthright, he was the first of the tribes to receive his inheritance in Sihon's land, north of Moab and south of God's inheritance, from the river Arnon to Wadi Mitzariat, there you go, because of the loss of birthright. Moshe prays first and specifically that Reuben not be lost to Israel, but that his numbers should be counted with them. And not surprisingly, he is listed in every list of scripture in the tribes of Israel. You can see the comparative chart at yashanet.com/studies/revstudy/rev1a.htm. There's the link. You'll notice that only six of the tribes of Israel are in every list. They are Reuben, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Naphtali, and Asher. Shimon is skipped over in this list, presumably because his cities are all within, and his tribal inheritance was surrounded by and essentially annexed into Yehuda. And because Shimon had a presence in every tribal inheritance. Okay, again, Schottenstein's Chumash has a salient comment on Shimon's omission on page 222, but I don't have my Schottenstein's Chumash with me, so I can't read that for you. Okay, so from here, there seems to be no, and I also don't have a copy of the scripture right here in front of me because I've had to move it's such blinding speed today. I just grabbed what I needed. Anyway, from here, there seems to be no rhyme or reason in the order in which the tribes are listed, at least in the Peshat. So far, it is by birth order, but beginning with Yehuda, the order is askew. But there may be a reason why, which we will explore. Yehuda is the second tribe to be blessed. In verse 7, though he was fourth born. But it is possible that since Yehuda was the only tribe to actually wipe out or drive out all the Canaanites from his inheritance, and then would help all his brothers to subdue their portions, and that the Yehudi would rule the eventual kingdom, he was afforded this place in the blessings. Now, Moshe prays specifically that Yehuda's prayers be heard, the work of his hands blessed, and that Yehovah be ever present with him. This prayer has been answered with specificity for Yehuda to this day. Since the political rebirth of Israel in 1948, Yehovah has fought for Yehuda every time her back was up against it and she called out to him. 1956, 1967, 1973, and in every skirmish since then. The entire nation of Araba has come against him. Okay, the entire Arab nation has come against Israel, that little postage stamp, and Israel has defeated them every time because Yehovah has come to their aid. And that's the nation of Israel is actually the nation of Yehuda with some Israelites thrown in. Those are mostly Yehudim. Now, the next tribe to be blessed is Levi in verses 8 through 11. Levi was always faithful to Yehovah and his word in the wilderness adventure. From Massa to Meribah to Zimri's attempt to defile the Mishkan. Zimri was a Shimonite, by the way, in case you didn't know. He was a tribe of Simeon. Okay. In Yaakov's prophetic blessing in Hebrews chapter 49 and verse 7, both Shimon and Levi were told that they would be dispersed among the tribes of Israel. Levi was dispersed among the Levitical cities, including all six cities of refuge, in order that they might teach Torah to Chol Yisrael. Okay, Shimon was dispersed among the people of Israel because his land literally was annexed by Yehuda. The fourth tribe to be blessed is the youngest of the brothers, Benjamin, in verse 12. Benjamin's southern extremity was the Temple Mount in the northern portion of Jerusalem, which I assume was the reason that Benjamin was the other tribe that stayed with Yehuda in the divided kingdoms of Yehuda and Israel. Shimon had been dispersed among the other tribes of Israel by then in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. The fifth tribal blessing went to Yosef, in chapter verses 13 through 17. Yosef is listed next, again, way out of birth order. Schottenstein's Chumash makes a case that the reason that Rachel's sons were listed here is that Benjamin's portion of Jerusalem was one of Yehovah's shoulders, mentioned in verse 12, and that Shiloh, where the tabernacle dwelt for 200 years, before the kingdom of Israel was established, and which lay in Ephraim's inheritance, was Yehovah's other shoulder, the Temple Mount and Shiloh, Yehovah's shoulders. Okay, that's what the Midrash in the Schottenstein's Chumash gives, and that's a good idea. Remember, Yehovah's name is literally in the hills of Shiloh. Yud He Vav He. If you look at a satellite photo, you'll see in the shadows of the hills the name Yud He Vav He. It's amazing. It's actually there. And then that's Shiloh. And then Yehovah's name is actually placed, the Shin is placed on Jerusalem. Okay, and the northern portion of that middle part of the Shin is where the Temple Mount was at. Okay, so that pretty much ices it for me. Okay, where was I? The way I see verses 13 through 17, the entire blessing and prophecy has to do with Yeshua HaMashiach ben Yosef. Yosef was the patriarch most like Mashiach. Look at the descriptions. The dew and the deep waters speak of the water of the word. The bounty of the produce of her land bring to mind Yeshua's agricultural parables. The thorn bush speaks of the burning bush that Moshe saw on Sinai 40-something years before, which may have been the same type of thorns that Mashiach, ban that guy, whoever he is, I see the red stuff coming up, The same type of thorns Mashiach had to wear on as a crown one day. Okay, the ox or ram could be the offering for the priest and the sanctuary on Yom Kippur. The horns of the ox could be Ephraim and Menashe, or Ephraim and Yehuda, or more specifically, another allusion to Yehovah's shoulders of Shiloh and the Temple Mount. These are the two places on the land where Yehovah physically placed his name. There may be more. Okay? There may be more. The sixth blessing in verses 18 and 19 are to Zebulun and Issachar together. These two tribes had a special relationship. One is seldom seen without the other. Zebulun had a knack for business, being traders and fishermen, while Issachar had a deep understanding of Torah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, it says this: "And of the children of Issachar that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them 200, and all their brethren at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, not of double heart." So the rabbi sees Zebulun as synergistically partnering with Issachar's Torah studies by supporting him with his own substance, each tribe concentrating on exercising the gifts that Yehovah had blessed them with. This may be where the church gets the idea that the pastor and the church get the tithe, when nothing can be further from the truth. Tithes being what they were, a tenth portion of the increase, the profit of the land's produce. The tithe actually applies only in the agrarian setting. I suppose the application can be forced into an urban setting, but it must be forced. It was incumbent on all Israelites to make offerings, as they were required, sin offerings and such, or as they would, free will offerings, as such. But the tithe was not essentially a monetary thing. Nazareth is in the tribal lands of Zebulun, by the way. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 19, rather. Questions or comments up to verse 19. AJC took off, did he? Sorry to see him go. Questions or comments? Any questions or comments? I'm not seeing any. Who left? Who are we talking about that left? Oh, it was a spammer. Okay. Okie dokie. If there are no questions or comments, we're going to move on. Give you a couple of more seconds to get a hand up. Nobody? Okay, then we're moving on. Verses 20 and 21, the seventh blessing, went to Gad, whose inheritance was on the east side of Yarden, opposite West Menashe's, and south of East Menashe's. It extended to the east, so far into the distance that God's territory was larger than any on the west side of Yarden. The entire blessing reads to me as a blessing of Yehovah, who is the one who enlarges God. So, I see this as a reference to Mashiach as well. It says that the lawgiver's plot, Stone's Tanakh says that, the burial plot, is what I infer to in the Peshat, was in God. But Moshe died on Nebo in Reuben's inheritance. And the last part of God's blessing is that the lawgiver came at the head of the nation and judged by Yehovah's justice and ordinances. That applied to Moshe, but he was not buried in God, but in Reuben, if he was buried on Nebo, or in the valley adjacent to Bet Peor, which is in the Peshat sense of what is written in 34:6. Therefore, I infer that Moshe is not the lawgiver singing God's blessing. it must refer, at least metaphorically, to Mashiach. Of course, Yeshua was also not buried in God's portion, but in Benjamin's, in the northern portion of Jerusalem, which did not become part of Israel until its capture by David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. What to make of all this? I'm unsure of at this time. But at least I am sure of what it is not. The burial plot of either lawgiver that is known to us. Perhaps there is an obscure passage that has a Gezerah Shavah linked to this. I don't know what it is, though. Dan received the eighth blessing in verse 22. Dan's descendants can be seen all over the world. The Danish and his other Scandinavians, the Danube River, and other appearances of his name in the West shows that he was a world traveler. He may have been among the folks that sailed to the West in search of stuff for Shlomo to study and for David to stockpile materials for the Mishkan. The Mikdash, and Shlomo would build. Dan had two places where he settled, in the southern portion of Israel, along the Mediterranean coast on Yehuda's northern border, and also in the north, near Mount Hermon, where the lion's whelp leaped forth from Bashan, meaning the Yarden, which literally means flows from Dan, flows through North Dan on its way to feed the Sea of Galilee. The ninth blessing was for Naphtali, in verse 23. Naphtali was very fertile, and with the Sea of Galilee as the southeastern border, had plenty of water, so this prophecy of Naphtali's inheritance is pretty remarkable. This is the area that Yeshua made the home base for his ministry. Remember, Nazareth, his hometown, was in Zebulun, and here he made his home base in Naphtali. Asher received the tenth blessing in verse 24. Chumash says that when Leah bore Asher, she said she was the most fortunate of women. Here Moshe expanded Leah's blessing so that the entire nation of Israel would bless Asher. To dip his feet in oil was a metaphor for great abundance. Verses 25 and 26 are Moshe's epilogue to the blessing of the individual tribes, but further pronouncement of greater blessings on Israel proper. By removing the added words and the period at the end of verse 25, we read this, and I'll read it as one sentence. Thy shoes, iron and brass, and as thy days, thy strength, none like unto Elohim of Yeshurun, rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. I take verse 25 to mean that Israel would overcome her enemies as if she were walking right over them, and that she would be unstoppable as long as she remained faithful. That's the way I read those two verses. Verses 27 to 29 are Moshe's last words to Israel. The last words of verse 26 speak of Yehovah riding on majesty in the upper heights, according to Stone's Tanakh. Those upper heights are the eternal abode of Yehovah, our refuge under his everlasting arms, in the King James Version. Yehovah shall cast or wipe the Canaanites out before us. Had we actually done as he commanded, and when we actually do as he commands, we will dwell safely in our land as he intended or intends. This will not see fruition, I am afraid, until Mashiach ben David appears to handle our enemies as he intended for us to do. Metaphorically and personally, this applies to our complete destruction of sin in our lives. Unfortunately, it will not be we who accomplish this in our lives, but Mashiach, because we are so inclined towards our baser nature, our flesh, as Rav Shaul shows in Romans chapter 7. And verses 12 through 25, where it is written, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is made good made death unto me? Elohai forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law that it was good. Or that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. For if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of Elohim after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank Eloha through Mashiach Yeshua, our Master. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of Elohai, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Fortunately, on the other hand, Shaul doesn't end there with us in the strait betwixt two. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 through 6, it says, Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Mashiach Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Mashiach Yeshua, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Elohai, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. So Moshe is correct when he says, Fortunate thou, O Israel, who like unto thee, O people saved by Jehovah, the shield of thy help, and who the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Any of chapter 33. Any questions or comments? Hello, Tzafat. Haven't seen you yet today. Nice to see you. Nobody new to welcome. Hello, Love's Harps. Haven't seen you since today until now. And same with you, Wardies 56. Nice to see y'all. Are there any questions or comments on Deuteronomy chapter 33? That's our Torah portion for today. We don't have a prophet. And if there are no questions or comments, we're going to be moving to Psalm 147. And Ken, if you're still here, I'd like you to read that if you will. Psalm 47? Yeah, so there you go, Patty. Are you available, Ken? Okay. All right, well then, as soon as you're ready, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, mic check, please. Okay, good. Hopefully you can hear me a little better. I switched my settings over back to my headset. Good, okay. Yeah, it seems like when I put it in the right headset mode, everything seems to work just fine and dandy. Okay, Psalm 147. Praise ye, Yah, for good, to sing praises unto Elohim, for it's pleasant, praise is comely. Yehuah doth build up Jerusalem, He gathers together the outcasts of Yisrael. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by names. Great is Yahuwah and of great power, his understanding infinite. Yahuwah lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto Yahuwah with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our Elohim, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Yahuwah taketh pleasure in them that fear him, those that hope in his mercy. Praise Yahuwah, O Jerusalem. Praise thy Elohim, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment to earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow, the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and his judgments, they have not known them. Praise Yah.
Thank you very much, Ken. Really appreciate that. Okay, here we go. Hallelujah! There are three different terms used in verse 1 that are translated as praise. The roots, in order of appearance in King James, are Hebrew 1984, halal, to be clear. Same word, by the way, in Arabic. Hebrew 21:67, zamar, to play a stringed instrument. And Hebrew 84:16, tehillah, a laudatory hymn. Now, the reason we are to sing in a clear voice a laudatory hymn while playing on stringed instruments is because in verse 2, Yehovah is building up Yerushalayim and gathering the outcasts of Israel. He is recalling the two houses back to himself. He is taking Israel out of our exile and bringing us together with Yehuda to teach Torah to the nations. Both houses need healing. Yehovah has the stars numbered and named, and like a grandmother and with her 10 kids and 30 grandchildren, remembers them all. Grandfathers, not so much. I know a Mennonite man who has 3.5 dozen children, and he means he has 3 daughters and 6 sons. He doesn't remember all his grandchildren's names all the time, but his wife knows them cold. Okay? So, like a grandmother remembering her grandchildren's names, so Yehovah has the stars numbered and named and knows every one of them. Okay. If Yehovah knows the number and the names of each star in the universe, do you think he may have a plan for each one? Gadol Adonenu, who is of infinite knowledge, okay? The great Elohim, our great Elohim, is of infinite knowledge. But just because he is so great does not mean that he doesn't care about what happens in our daily lives. He watches us, and he rewards us our attitude of quiet strength while humbling the wicked. Verse 7 pretty much restates verse 1. Sing to Yehovah while playing a string instrument, because he provides the needs of even the least creatures of his creation. Yehovah doesn't look on the physical strength of man nor beast, as they are sources of pride in most men, but he loves when people love and trust him and wait on his mercy and grace. While I think it is applicable throughout history, I think that verses 12 through 20 are alluding primarily to the millennial kingdom. Strengthening the bars of Jerusalem and Zion is the link, Gezerah Shavah, to our portion today, as we saw the feet shod in iron and brass, which is the same idea as we see here. Of course, this is figurative language, since Yehovah is in our midst, or rather in our midst, is more than enough protection. He makes shalom within our borders, which again links us to verse 28 of our Torah portion, where we are dwelling safely and alone, Stone's Tanakh translation, with no worries about outside enemies. Again, this applies to the Messianic Kingdom and possibly New Jerusalem, since verse 15 speaks of his word going forth very promptly. In the Kingdom Age, the word of Yeshua will be sent out to his vice regents at the speed of thought, to be propagated immediately by them to their populations. Have you ever seen pictures of what happens when there is snow in Israel? They had some a while ago, and whole neighborhoods turned out to play in the snow. Snow can be a delight to people who only see it on rare occasions. That seems to be the tenor of verses 16 and 17. Then he sends out his word to warm our hearts and chase away the ill effects of the cold, while using the water of the melted snow to nourish the people, his people and land. Everything Yehovah sends our way, whether it is cold or warm, light or dark, bitter or sweet, it's all for the good of Israel. What other nation has an Elohim like Yehovah? Hallelujah. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Psalm. Any questions on the Torah or the Psalm? Patty in Kansas, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
I went to a prayer meeting here Wednesday, which I go to Wednesdays on prayer meeting, and the wind outside was just, we have some really high winds here in Kansas, and this particular night, I mean, it was just blowing, and as we were praying, I kept hearing the wind instead of the prayer that was going on. I just kept listening to the wind. And I began saying, blow, wind, blow, blow, wind, blow. Now, this, I did not know that that next day I was going to get into Psalm 147. And when I began to read Psalm 147, I said, oh my. Now, I was saying more than just blow, wind, blow. I was saying some other things along with that. And little did I know that I was honestly saying the same thing that was in Psalm 147, wind to blow. So I looked up, and of course you know I like to do word studies. So I began to look up the word wind. The wind is a powerful operation of God's Spirit, quickening the heart towards God, compared to the blowing of the wind. Now that's kind of what I was hearing during the prayer study, for as with the wind, men perceive by the effects of it that there is such a thing, and that it does blow, yet his power cannot restrain it, neither can his reason reach to know where it rises, or how far it is come, or how far it reaches. So is the spiritual change wont by the soul, freely where, whom, and when, and in what measure the Spirit pleases, and also powerfully, so as to make the evident sensible change to the manner thereof being incomprehensible. Well, that's what I was feeling when I was seeing, hearing this wind. And that's why I wrote all this out. It's just like there's, when I was saying, blow, wind, blow, what I was really saying was bring a change to the people's hearts. And it was blowing so strong that you could just feel like, you know, Yahweh is doing something on this earth. Yahweh is doing something for the United States. Yahweh is doing something for the city that I live in. And that's what I was feeling when I was praying and also repeating words, blow, wind, blow. And I got some scriptures here, too, in Genesis 8. And God made the winds to pass. Exodus 15:10. Blow with thy wind. Isaiah 7:2. And the trees were moved by the wind. Now, when we think of trees, we're not just speaking of just trees with branches. I think the trees are people. And they are moving with the wind. So where the wind blows, the trees or the people will move with the wind or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Yahweh as one. And that's how I see that verse. And in Jonah 1:4, and the Lord sent out a great wind. And we'll see. I truly believe that we are seeing a wind of God, and it's blowing, but those who have the ears to hear and to see what Yahweh is doing. This is what I was seeing Wednesday night with that hearing, with that wind blowing. It's just like, wow. In Matthew 11:7, and the weed shaken with the wind, and that was referring to John the Baptist, that he was a weed shaken with the wind. A cross reference to that would be Luke 7:24. And John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it goes. The wind blows. In Acts 2:2, sound of a mighty wind. We find in Revelation 6:13, shaking of a mighty wind. And we see that in also Revelation 7:1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds. Now see, these angels are holding back these four winds, holding it back from of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on in any tree. And we go into Revelation 9:4. So there is a reason why these angels are literally holding back these winds. But I just wanted to share that a little bit about my experience of that. Living in Kansas, and I've been here like over 40 years, and I've heard this wind just being blown, sometimes up to 60, 75 miles an hour. But that Wednesday night, this is the first time I was able to say, wow, God is definitely blowing his winds. And blowing his spirit. He's blowing his spirit upon all peoples. And this is what I see him doing. And of course, when the angels are standing on the four corners, they're actually literally holding back the judgment that they will bring forth on Judgment Day. And but, you know, in time would come that judgment will come. So that's all I needed. That's what I was going to share about that, your mic.
The Torah is bullshit, just like your belief.
Youngster, you don't get to just take the mic. You have to wait to be given the mic, and you have to raise your hand first. Okay? So, if you want the mic, and you have something salient to say, oh, I guess not. Okay. Thank you, Patty. Israel 457, you're up. Take the mic.
Yeah, I don't think you heard what Youngster said. You're finna give her back the mic. She had put out some profane words there. Mic is free.
Yeah, I didn't hear anything that she said. And I'm guessing you said it was a she. That's the only reason I know. Okay, so you read that, or did you bounce her? That would be a good thing if you did. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Wait, can I get a mic check? Please? Okay, thanks. I'm sorry. Verse 2. It says Yahuwah builds Jerusalem, and then he says he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. You know, we are often called, at least in the prophets, we are called the outcasts of Israel. I believe Isaiah often, or even uses that sort of terminology, that, you know, that talking about how he will, gather us, and we're called, the outcasts of Israel. And I think that has to do with us being, you know, spread out across the four corners of the world, you know, four corners of the earth, that were, you know, even unto death, I should say, unto the, you know, elsewhere in the heaven. So outcasts, I guess, could be those that are, you know, just spread out. But yeah, this is an interesting concept here. I see that he gathereth together. He brings us together. In the very next verse, in verse 3, he says he healeth, or mends, or repairs. I like that word repair, because it makes me think of, you know, bringing us back from our wickedness, from our wicked ways. But he healeth the broken in heart. Now remember, the broken in heart, that word shabar, is the exact same word, and the same words used in Psalm 51. You know, when he gives us a deeper meaning to what he truly expects us to be as a korban, or a sacrifice, or an offering, I should say. As an offering, we are to be literally a broken heart. You know, we are to come with a broken spirit or broken heart. It's not really about the blood of the animals. It's really, truly, about the breaking of our heart. And if we can break our own spirit, you know, and, you know, putting ourselves down and being humble unto Him, we can expect to be healed. And so this is a very crucial and important concept I see here in these two verses. How he will gather us up in that day, you know, in that day when he returns, our Messiah returns. He will bring us from all four corners of the world, even those in the grave, all the outcasts of Israel, and he will heal us, you know. those who are broken in heart. And we have to have faith and trust that he will mend us. When, you know, in other words, that's truly the faith that we should have. Is that, yeah, I'm willing to give of myself whatever it takes, knowing that he will mend me, he will heal me. You know? And he will, it says here, not only healeth, it says, and bindeth up wounds. So, I mean, he's going to take away sorrow anyway. We know that. That's the same word as wounds here. Wounds can be sorrow, etc. So, we know he's going to take that away in that day. So in that day, when he returns, he's truly going to heal those that have broken their spirits and come before him with a broken heart, you know? And that's just a really a neat concept. And I think it's, he even gives a little further detail in how he treats us, beginning in verse 8, how he maketh grass to grow, because again, that's, you know, we come from the earth, you know, the earth is revealed from the sea, remember, just like in the creation week, he gathers the seed, the water or the seas together, and that reveals the dry, or the dry ground, but the dry he calls earth, and that's where we come from. We come from the dust of the earth. So it's kind of cool that, you know, that he's giving us this, these details and how he puts rain upon the earth. I mean, again, all this you can see back in Bereshit chapter 1, but, you know, the rain upon the earth, and that causes the seed to grow, or the grass, and et cetera. But it's all on the earth, and the earth is not of the seas. It is separate. It is, it's where the seed can grow, you know. And, of course, we are to praise him. And it's kind of neat how the very first and last verses of this psalm, just like the previous one that we saw in Psalm 146, the very first verse is praise be Yah. It doesn't say Yahuwah. It says Yah. And the very last verse, the very last words, praise Yah. Again, not Yahuwah, but Yah. And Yah is a very, you know, poetic and beautiful name, you know. That's just to show the love that the writer has for our Elohim. Anyway, that's all I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very nice stuff. And everyone is of the bloodline of Noah. That's correct. That's correct. I really think that the possibility exists, after all of these centuries, the possibility exists that everyone on earth has probably got Abrahamic blood. After all, Jehovah said to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. All the nations of the earth. So, I think that there's a real good possibility that everybody on earth is carrying Abrahamic DNA. Could be wrong, but it makes sense to me. So, and, you know, especially given, you know, 5,000 years, you know, it could very well be. Most likely Wong? No, I am not Chinese. It's a thought. Okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Psalm? If not, will you move into the Brit Hadasha, which is Matthew chapter 19 and 20. Okay. Then let me see where we're gonna get a break here. You know what, Brother Ken, if you could please read Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25 through chapter 20 and verse 16, I'd appreciate that. You think you can do that? Take it away.
Okay, Matthew 19, verse 25 through 20, verse 16. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Yahushua beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with Elohim all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto them, "Behold, we have forsaken all, and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Yahushua said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit in the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you.' And they went their way. And again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, 'Why stand ye here all the day idle?' And they said unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' He saith unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right shall ye receive.' So, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, 'Call the laborers, and give them hire, beginning from the last unto the first.' And when they came, that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they would have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, 'These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he gathered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine, and go thy way. Will give unto this last, even as unto thee. It is not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen.'"
Amen. Ken, very good. Thank you. This is the parable of the rich young ruler, is what it was talking about in verses 16 through 30. The young man asks in Matthew, "What good work should I do to have eternal life?" That is, "Ti agathon poieson ina exo zoen ionion." Okay? In Mark and Luke, he says, "What shall I do to inherit?" That is, kleronomaiso. With me reading that, you probably didn't see the differences. In Matthew, he says, "What good work to have," while in Mark and Luke, he says, "What good work to inherit." I think the rich guy wanted to inherit even more worldly goods than he already had, and assurance that he'd never lose the luxury he enjoyed on earth, even in his death. I think that he figured that Jehovah rewarded good works, works of charity that would get him noticed by the people as a real nice guy, with eternal enjoyment and pleasures of this life, a la Muslim homicide bombers and their 72 virgins. Which, by the way, did you know that those 72 virgins are perpetual virgins? Even after he's had relations with them, they're still virgins. Amazing. Those people are so stupid, I can't believe it. Anyway, in the realm of human morality, that would be just. But the justice of Yehovah is perfect justice and righteousness. He doesn't see as we see, doesn't think as we think. What we see as outwardly, morally good is often, in Yah's eyes, ultimately and inwardly wicked, due to that expectation of reward. Attitude, baby. Attitude. That's what it's about. So Yeshua answers him. Okay? The rich young ruler is expecting to be rewarded for to keep the rewards that he's got. So Yeshua answers him. First, he tests the rich guy's vocabulary. Not to see if he's well-read, but to see if he means what our father means by technical terms. Why callest thou me good? I'm doing the background, by the way, on this right now. So, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. He was asking, are you acknowledging my deity? The rich guy didn't catch the master's drift. When Yeshua says, keep my commandments, this guy says, what should I do? The real answer to the question would be, what do you mean, which? All of them. But Yeshua enumerates them. He purposely leaves one out. He says, thou shalt not covet. That's the one he leaves out. He said, you know the commandments, honor your father and your mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And he leaves out, don't covet. Okay, he knew the guy's heart. The rich young ruler was trying to buy his way into eternal life. Now Yeshua gave him the opportunity to do so, because when the young man said, I have done all these commandments since I was a little kid, Yeshua knew that he truly had done all these things all of his life, against all odds. He was truly after the heart of Yehovah in all societal areas but one. When Yeshua listed the commandments he'd been able to keep, he was thrilled. But the one societal area broke the five remaining commandments relating to our relationship with Abba. I'd be willing to wager that this youngster did business on the Shabbat to satisfy his covetousness, his lust for more wealth. His covetousness, rather, made riches his God, which abrogated the first three commandments. In other words, he had another God, riches, before Yehovah, not necessarily preeminent to Yehovah, but just in his face. Number two, he had an idol, riches, that he bowed down to. And number three, he was therefore identifying himself with Yehovah in his words, but not in his life. He was identifying himself with Yehovah in his words, but not in his life. Having said that, I must stop and ask, what about you and me? Do we have anything that could get between us and our Father? Money, family, possessions, emotions? If it affects the way that we see the word of Yehovah, makes us do scriptural gymnastics to get the scripture to say what we want it to say, it's an idol to us. The point was driven home to the rich guy when Yeshua told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. The guy went from great elation to great depression in about a half second. He wasn't so worried about how long it would take to comply, but that he'd have to comply at all. He was very attached to his wealth and had no desire to rid himself of it. He wanted eternal life, but not at that cost. In Luke chapter 17, verses 32 and 33, we're told to remember the destruction of Sodom and Lot's wife, looking back to her life there. She did not want to give up her comfortable life, and as a result, she lost her life eternally, becoming a pillar of salt. The same principle applies here. The rich guy didn't want to give up his temporal life, and it could have cost him his eternal life. Now, that was all background to get to where we're at. Because remember, the first words that And behold, one came unto... Yeah, okay. Beginning in verse 25, Yeshua says, what was it here? Let's see. It was when his disciples heard it. It's going to be very hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When they heard that, they were exceedingly amazed. Wait a minute, who's going to make it? I thought the rich guys were going to do it. But, okay, so that was all, everything that I just shared with you was background for that. And we're going to get to the actual text that we read in a couple of minutes. But I'm open to questions and comments on the background, on the rich young ruler. Anybody got anything about that, you're more than welcome to take the mic. I'd be happy to give it to you. Hot mic? Oh, I still got the mic. I'm sorry. That was iced tea. How did you know? Go for it, Israel 457. Take it away.
I just thought I would mention that money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of it. And I believe that he was talking more about money too, because, you know, we can have possessions. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, but, you know, it's not the love of possessions. I mean, let me recant that. It's not having possessions that makes it evil, but it's the love of it, of them possessions, putting them before him. That is evil, you know, and that can be anything besides money. I think he just said money for us. He just chose to use money, but I think he was talking about many things. But Mike is free.
And you were dead on there, Israel, and also you, Tzafat. Money itself is not a bad thing. It's how we deal with it. That's the problem. Okay? It's us that's the problem, not it. Okay? Are there other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, take the mic.
I did want to say that for those that are complaining here, where is the love? You know, where is the love for your brother when you think you've done more work than your brother? And you know the agreement, you know, when you start working, whether it's the first hour or the last, you're going to be given a penny. Apparently that was the deal. And he specified that. I mean, in verse 13. He's like, didn't I tell you this? Didn't we agree on this? You know, but they feel like they deserve more than the brother. Well, that doesn't seem like love to me. I mean, it's not like the others didn't want to work. They tarried because they didn't think they had a job that anybody wanted them. The way I'm seeing it here, anyway. They were standing idle in the marketplace because they didn't know if they could get hired or that they would get hired. But they were hoping that they would. I mean, they didn't give up, apparently, just like us. You know, we can go our whole lifetime without understanding his word, but we should never give up, you know. Even in that last hour of life, if you take your whole, your life in years and you divide it by 12 and you're in the very last, you know, 1/12 of your life, you know, don't you think you should be afforded a chance to make it to heaven? If you had changed your ways, you teshuvah, in that last 1/12 of your time? I mean, I think it's fair that if you can overcome, if it takes that long, then it takes that long. For those who were able to do it in the first 1/12 of that time, well, that's fine with them too. But still, I mean, you know, you should love your brother enough to want what I believe in this parable has to do with equal weights and measures, you know. The deal was made and the reward was told, you know, it was told to all. And so they all received what they were told they would get. That was fair. That's the equal measurement given to each of them, you know. So they're all weighed out the same. In other words, whether they were able to get work in the beginning or whether they were only able to get work at the end of that day, you know, either way. And then how do you tie this in with swapping, meaning the last shall be first and the first shall be last? When I hear those words, first and last, I can't help but think of the beginning and the end of days, you know? I mean, he's going to bring us back to the beginning, to the days of old, which were the first. So even though we're going to be in the last days, let's say, we're going to be brought back to the first days, you know? And maybe those that were in the first days will be shown the last days and what they were like. You know, maybe it has to do with that as well. You know, there could be a lot of deep meaning that's going on here that Yahushua meant that we're all not going to get right off the bat, you know, but could be there. And then how do you relate that, the first and last, to what he says in verse 16, which means can also mean for many be called, but few are chosen. Well, then what does that have to do with the first and last? I mean, he's saying here in this verse that they are one and the same, apparently, but yet we're not talking about, well, how is it that the first and the last being first, is the same thing as for many are called, but few are chosen, you know? Well, there's, you know, again, I think we need to go back. We need to go back to see what he really means, because this is where it's all taught, is from the beginning, you know? Even though these are words about the end of days, it will always take us back to the beginning, to the first days, to the first words, you know? Anyway, I just wanted to share those things that sort of popped out at me. That's all. I yield the mic.
Yeah, to defraud in the text, to defraud is to promise one thing and give another, do another. To defraud is like, it's kind of how our central bank works. It's all about fraud. So anyway, Israel 457, your hand is up. Thank you, by the way, Ken, for the commentary. It was very good. And Israel, you're up.
No, I just thought I'd, you know, stay on that same parable. I'm going to kind of use a sports analogy here. You know, I often hear, you know, people say, okay, this person and that person that's in the NFL, the NBA, shouldn't be making the type of money that they're making because they don't have a college degree, right? Well, we all know that Yahweh allows them to make whatever they make because whether it's bad or good because they are making it, okay? But I often hear that. But, you know, goes back to what Ken said, where's the love for your brother? That person might turn around with his $20 million a year and start a foundation to preach the gospel to millions of people. And if he don't, according to that, that's between him and Yahweh, of course. But I often hear people say, well, this person don't have a college degree, so they shouldn't be making more money than me. You know, that kind of reminds me of that parable there. You know, this person didn't work the same hours as I've worked, so So they shouldn't get the same money as I get. You see? So, yeah, I think, you know, I believe that we see this daily, that we see this, if you pay attention, that we see this constantly. You know, whether it's an NFL, NBA star making millions of dollars a year, we have somebody that goes into a bank that don't have a college degree, that wind up making more money than a person with a college degree because they got more experience. You know, and then you have the person with the piece of paper getting upset because they made more than them. You know, and I'm sure people don't look at it the way, a lot of people don't look at it the way we look at it. You know, they don't understand that Yahweh allows them to make what they make, whether it's bad or good. You know, so if you talk against a person and what they have, it's almost like talking against Yahweh himself. The mic is free. I hope I made sense.
Well, if you're confused yourself, how do you think we feel? No, you've done okay. Sarah's daughter, you're up.
I changed my mind. Come on back up.
Okay, be that way. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Hang on a minute. Let me do this. Let's see. Come on, where are you? Add to my pal list. There you go. This user has been added to your pal list. Avinadov Ben Cletus. Okay, there you go. Now, are there any other questions or comments? If not, we're going to be moving on. In my notes. Here we go. Yeshua then turned to his disciples to illustrate the point of the encounter. The rich will find it hard to enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The riches on earth afford them no special treatment in the kingdom, as they did on earth, because Yehovah already owns everything. He can't be bribed. Rich men are used to having everything their way, because people defer to them in an attempt to get a bit of their money or influence. How do you bribe the Elohim that already owns the cattle and the hills and the gold you find in them? It is Mark 10:24 that really makes the point here. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Yeshua answered again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? He told them that the rich tend to trust their riches and not their Yehovah Elohim. Yeshua illustrates this with the camel and the eye of the needle. Okay? Now, I'm going over all of the different gospel renderings of this particular thing, right? And Yeshua used a lot of different things. He goes, so the eye of the needle, the thing that we've heard so much about, how it's the name of a gate into Jerusalem, and it was short, and it was only so wide, it was actually built for people to walk through, and a camel had a hard time getting in through it. It's a bunch of garbage, hogwash. First of all, while that was the case in most cities in the Middle East, there was no such practice in Jerusalem because camels are unclean animals, and they are not allowed into the city. Period. Or they were not allowed into the city. But what could this text mean if that's not it? No scripture supports the idea, so let's see if there's an alternative. The word for camel in the Aramaic manuscripts, the Peshitta is a part of the Masoretic text, by the way, is gamla, which can mean camel, but it can also refer to a large rope, a line, as it were, which is very possibly the meaning here, especially in light of the uncleanness of the camel, remember, okay? The Aramaic English New Testament says this in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25, it is easier for a rope to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of Elohim. Have you ever tried to pass any size rope, much less a large one, through the eye of a needle? It's every bit as possible as someone who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Elohim. And we didn't have to do scriptural gymnastics to make the point, like the traditionalists do. So what they say is that in order to get the camel in, first you have to unload it, then you have to carry the load in, then you have to let the take the camel in, and he's got to go in on his knees because it's so short, and you know he's got to come in on his knees. But he can do it, you know, and if you work really hard, you can do it. But if you work really hard, you can do it, is the point. Yeshua said it's impossible. Okay? Impossible. There's no way that you can get that thing to talk about a camel going through a man gate. So, anyway. The fact the disciples asked in amazement, then who can be saved, gives the idea that they were expecting rich guys could buy their... Oh, I already read that, didn't I? Let's see. No, I didn't. Okay. Then who can be saved gives the idea that they were expecting rich guys could buy their way into heaven. That's always been the conventional wisdom anyway. But perhaps they were thinking, if it's easier to string a needle with a large rope than to enter heaven, who can be saved? Yeshua said it best. With men, this is impossible. But with Elohim, all things are possible. In other words, men cannot get to heaven on their own right, or by their own merit, or with their own riches. But Yehovah can do it for them. You see, a man can get a camel through the eye of a needle gate by gymnastics, gyrations, and a little patient work. But he ain't pulling a large rope through an actual needle, no way. I sit back and I imagine a mooring line holding a battleship to a pier. And halfway down the line between the ship and the pier, the line is constricted through a number two needle eye. And there hangs the needle for all to see. If my father can do that, it will be relatively easy for him to figure a way to gain my entrance into his kingdom. I just need to trust him and not my own worth or riches. Peter then raised the point that the disciples had forsaken their families and businesses to follow Yeshua. He said, because you've forsaken your life to follow me, you will sit on thrones in the kingdom. That's a Mark paraphrase, by the way. This is pictured in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 by the 24 elders, who I think are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. Of course, that's not certain, but it makes sense in the two-house scenario. Yehuda, the patriarchs, and Israelite Jews, and Ephraim, the apostles, and the Hebrew and Gentile diaspora, and the whole house of Jacob. Okay? Anyway, that all goes with Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and following, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Before they got too elated, though, Yeshua gave them a caveat. Not only would those who forsook all to follow him receive manifold blessings, but in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, they would get all that stuff with persecutions. The prosperity preachers will have none of that. What do you mean I have to suffer persecution for the kingdom's sake? Sorry, Rod, sorry, Ernest, you know, sorry about all that, but that is the clear teaching of the scripture, and you'd better get used to it. You'll notice also that what they receive is not gold and disposable wealth, but relationships with more siblings and parents than they've ever imagined, as well as dwellings and places in resort to in and through the persecutions. And by the way, when Yeshua says, now in this time, he's referring to the kairos, that's Greek for set time, equivalent to the Hebrew word mo'ad, a set time or appointment. See Leviticus 23 about that. The set time that they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Yeshua's last premillennial Pesach on earth, that's the one they were heading up to Jerusalem for. And don't you know, that is exactly what happened. During and after that particular set time, the disciples found out who their friends and enemies really were. They found out who would be their brethren and mothers, and who would open their homes and their lands to them to escape the persecution of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Romans. The time, I dare say the set time, the Moad or Kairos, is coming when this will be our lot as well. Who will you be able to trust when the persecution comes? As things stand, I will not be able to trust my parents or brothers. They are unbelievers. My parents are dead now, but my brothers, unbelievers, all of them. I pray that changes, but for now, I will have to trust only true believers. We certainly can't trust this ever more hateful and burdensome government, no matter how the leaders profess their Christianity. Constantine said he was a Christian too. We are the remnant, and that means we are in a scant minority. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, or who does miracles can be trusted. In fact, it's safer to say that if they are performing miracles at this time of history, they are probably not to be trusted. Sorry, Benny and Kenneth, but that's how it is. And I'll open to questions and comments on up through Matthew chapter 19. And then we're going to move on to chapter 20, which builds on chapter 19. And we'll show you that when we get there. I'm open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments? The mic is hot and I'm about to take a sip of iced tea. Thank you, Annie and Miss. Very good. House wine of the South. Yeah, well, in this case, it's Snapple lemon tea. This is really good. It's actually just filtered water and tea and lemon juice, and pretty much that's it. I like mine hot, too. When I'm at home, where I usually do this, I've got a water cooler behind me that has a heating element as well, and I can get one cup of hot water out of it, and I make myself tea while I'm sitting there. But anyway, questions or comments on the Torah, the Psalm, or Matthew chapter 19? And we're moving on to verse 20, or chapter 20. Okay. Parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 through 16. This is a kingdom of heaven parable. No hands up. Okay. This is a kingdom of heaven parable. Remember the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Okay? I made the distinction. And it's the way that I make that distinction, and it could be wrong. The kingdom of heaven deals with the nation of Israel. I believe it refers to spiritual Israel exclusively. And the kingdom of God deals with the overarching rulership of Yehovah in all creation. They are often used interchangeably, but the kingdom of heaven is also often exclusive. Okay? Kingdom of God, the overarching rulership of Yehovah in all creation. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of heaven rather, is the kingdom of Israel. Okay. In the two houses of Jacob scenario, the kingdom of heaven includes all true believers, both in Tanakh, Old Testament, and in Brit Hadashah, New Testament, and in the time thereafter. The householder is Yehovah, who is looking for laborers for his harvest. He hires, that is, redeems men all through the day. History from Adam to the eternal ages in the new heaven and earth. Five different times he goes out to find people to work. At the beginning of the day, at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, and again at the 11th hour. Okay. There are only 12 hours in a day. So that's the way that goes. This can be seen in the dispensational view of the five dispensations in which salvation is available. Now this is, I actually originally wrote this when I was a dispensationalist. But I don't completely disavow dispensationalism. There are dispensations, okay? Just like there are different covenants, okay? Yehovah dispenses grace a little bit differently in each covenant. He adds more grace to each one. And he adds more responsibility to each one. Okay, there are seven covenants that are spoken of. And there are seven dispensations spoken of. Okay, each has to do with the covenant that they relate to. The covenants are never done away. And neither is the dispensation that goes with it. So he adds this stuff as he goes. It has nothing to do with this is Israel and this is the church. That's a load of hooey. But the idea behind, he gives us more grace to carry on the more responsibility we have in each kingdom, in each covenant, is what we're talking about, what I'm talking about. Okay, where was I? Okay, let me start here again. The householder is Yehovah, who is looking for laborers for his harvest. He hires or redeems men all throughout the day, history from Adam to the eternal ages, and the new heaven and new earth, five different times. This can be seen in the dispensational view of the five dispensations in which salvation is available. The two dispensations in which there is no salvation is in the innocence and in the perfect dispensations, because all men are in full fellowship with Yehovah in them. There's no need for them to have salvation, because everything is perfect there. Now, but between the fall of Adam and the ages of eternity, there are five dispensations in which man needs a Savior and the grace of Yehovah to live a life of righteousness. Okay? These dispensations have nothing to do with how men are saved, but more with how the revelation is given by our Abba. Men have always been saved in the same way as they are now, by trusting Yehovah to deliver on His promises. This trust, our faith, is a gift from Yehovah, not something of ourselves. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10, and Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Hold your places there as we read and ask the questions that follow. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before ordained that we should walk in them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is Elohim which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of Elohim without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Mashiach, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. These are familiar passages. But how often do we just breeze through them, thinking we know what Yehovah would have us to know about them? Just what do you suppose they had obeyed? That is not a rhetorical question. Okay, think about that, and give me something in the text, will you? What do you suppose they had to obey? We had the Philippians. What have the Philippians obeyed in verse 12? Torah is the correct answer. Obedience to Torah is the way to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I like to paraphrase it. You say you belong to Yehovah, now act like it. And how do you suppose they were able to be obedient? By the grace of our Father, which grace is power from the Spirit of truth, to live according to the way of righteousness. Wisdom, which is the application of scriptural knowledge, speaks in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway, no death. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and 21, it says, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The way of righteousness is what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians and Philippians, the good works and the working out of our salvation have to do with following Torah in the power of Abba through the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh in the name of Yeshua. Let me say that again. The working out of our salvation has to do with following Torah in the power of Abba through the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh in the name of Yeshua. What has all that to do with our passage? I don't know. It was a rabbit trail I got on and couldn't leave. No, actually, the fact is that the kingdom of heaven is shown in our lives by our obedience to the Father when done in Yeshua's name and in the Spirit's power. Our buddies in the vineyard were all hired for the same job, to harvest the crop, and were all paid the same wage, no matter the length of time they labored. The guys who complained the most were the ones who worked the longest and hardest. How hard do you work in the fields of Yehovah? Is it you that's working, or is it the Spirit of Abba working in you? The penny that each received represents our eternal life, I think. Are you working in your own strength, like the original hires, representing the Jews, the leaders of the Hebrew religion, not the rank and file Hebrews? Or are you working in the strength provided by your Abba? Those who worked all day in their own strength were told to take what they'd earned and go their own way. I may have thought incorrectly above when I likened the penny to eternal life or salvation. That doesn't really fit the parable, does it? The penny must just be the rewards earned in this life, or the general grace given by a father to all men, like the rain and the sunshine. Matthew Henry's commentary has a comment worthy of note, and here it is quoted. The riches of divine grace are loudly murmured at among proud Pharisees and nominal Christians. There is great proneness in us to think that we have too little, and others too much of the tokens of God's favor, and that we do too much, and others too little, in the work of God. But if God gives grace to others, it is kindness to them, and no injustice to us. Cardinal worldlings agree with God for their penny in this world, and choose their portion in this life. Obedient believers agree with God for their penny in this world, and must remember they have so agreed. Wow. In other words, you can have your reward here, where, and whenever you want it, here and now, or in eternity. So if you have bargained for eternal life, if I have bargained for eternal life, I need to be content therein and not expect worldly wealth. But if I bargained for what this life has to offer, then I must not be disappointed if that's all I get. It is, after all, what I bargained for. Notice, if you will, by the way, of cementing the point, that the first word in our passage is for, F-O-R, first word in 20 and verse 1. This tells us that this is an illustration of the point just made, the rich young ruler, who thought to earn his way into eternal life, as all the day laborers did. All laborers were working for their wages. Entrance to the kingdom is not by works of Torah, for they are proof of our already having entered. Entrance is by faith, alone, in Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Deuteronomy 6:4. Abba gives his own and only begotten Son, Yeshua, by the power of his Ruach HaKodesh, so my sin debt can be not just covered, but canceled, and then gives me the faith of Yeshua so I can trust him. Okay? Let me read that to you again. This is really kind of important. Abba gives his own and only begotten Son, Yeshua, by the power of his Ruach HaKodesh, so my sin debt can be not just covered, but canceled. And then he gives me the faith of Yeshua so I can trust him. Okay. That's all I got on my Bible study notes for today. Any questions or comments from you all out there? How likely are you to recommend Windows 10 to a friend or colleague? Not very. Got your PM, Avi, and I'll talk with Rip about it. Not a problem. Okay. Sarah's daughter, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
This is terribly off topic, and so I can wait until you're all done, but before you say goodbye, or I can ask you now. Years ago, I think I'm going to ask you now, and you can, whatever. Years ago, I think I used a Passover Seder Haggadah, I hope I pronounced that correctly, that you had written, and I think you were very much a Trinitarian at the time. What set this off was the fact you said you used to be a dispensationalist. Do you have a new Seder that you would recommend? I think I've used the same Seder maybe twice, but probably not the same here. But anyways, I need to download, hopefully, a free Seder, Haggadah. Are they I think they're the same. Order of service, Haggadah is telling, I don't know. But anyways, I wanted to ask you very quickly about that. And that was even before I came to this room. You were affiliated with Eddie Tumney, and I found it. It was like, oh, this is cool. But you were very much a Trinitarian. Anyways, thank you again for your faithfulness at your teaching. Next, or your mic.
Thank you, Sarah. I have updated that a bunch of times. Matter of fact, I update it every year. like I do, you know, the Bible study notes. These things are old. I wrote the first one in 2004, okay, and I keep reusing it, and I keep adding and changing things, okay. So when this one that I'm doing right now, I think I did on in March of 2013, might have been February of 2013. It was February of 2013, the very end of February. We're a month behind this year because of the leap year. Anyway, so this is very much the same thing that I went through 3 years ago, but it's different because every time I go through, I read through it and I make sure that what it is saying corresponds to what I think now or what I believe now, and I change it. And so you're getting much the same thing you would have gotten 3 years ago, but some of it's different. And so, and I do the same thing with the Haggadah every year. Now, we'll be doing a Pesach here, I believe, on April 22nd. I'm not sure yet. We need to, Eves and I need to get together on that. And also, Rip's mom. So, we need to get together on that, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be on the 22nd of April, which is going to be a Thursday evening. And it's going to be relatively small. We're not going to have a great big group. But we need to work all that out, and we'll let you know about that when the time comes. If you want to make a trip to Northeast Ohio, you're more than welcome to come and join us. I don't even know that we're going to be using a Haggadah this year. Haggadah is how I pronounce it. But, you know, it's I will go through and make sure that it's that I'll at least put mine up on my Sarah, have you got you use Facebook? Because I can put it on the Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page. Yeah, I can put that up there, and I can, if you will go there and and like Fulfilling Torah Ministries, and let me know what you're, you know, I can actually tag you for it. Okay? Oh, okay. All right, good. And what is your Facebook thing? Okay. Yeah, you can't PM me unless I've got you. I thought I had you added. Maybe I did. Let's see. Add to my pal list. Oh yeah, okay. I'll just tag you then. Ann and Miss. I'll tag you. Okay, Israel, 457. Got the, hey, your hand up, you may take the mic. Take it away.
I just wanted to ask Brother Mark, can you add me to your power list, if that's possible, if that's not asking for too much. But anyway, I'm going to go do something real quick. Shouldn't take very long, and I'll be right back. I'm going to stay in the room, though, if that's okay. Mic is free.
You've been added to my power list. Took that long. Now, Windows 10, the only thing that I got problem with Windows 10 is that they have a backdoor, and they can just walk in. The government can just walk in. They need to do a few things to walk into Windows 7, but they can still do it. You know what I mean? It's just wide open. Anytime they want to look in on what you're saying, they can do it on Windows 10. Yeah, and they can take control of your PC, correct. So that's why I hesitate to move up to Windows 10. Although, before long, they're going to not support Windows 7 anymore. Oh, is that right? You can get out of that then. Okay, well, maybe I'll do that then. I don't know. And you're back up, Sarah's daughter. Take the mic.
You know, I listen to all kinds of conspiracy theories throughout the years. I'm to the point that the only way we're going to get through end times is truly by abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, because there's going to be no way to avoid the government. I mean, look at if you have a cell phone here in Mississippi, if there's flood, we had a lot of rains, we got more flood alerts, you know, the emergency broadcast system on the cell phone. I mean, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. If they want to take over, they will do so. So, I just wanted to throw out, the only way we're going to get through is by abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Yeah, Truth and Ken, I may contact you as well. Hopefully I'm on your list, because I have Windows 10, and you know, just because I think the government's everywhere doesn't mean I want to help them along. But well, yeah, Flintstones, mine, I have a Samsung. I mean, whether it's iPhone or Android, it doesn't matter. They'll get a hold of you through your cell phone, because don't we all have them? Or at least 99 out of 100? Well, that's kind of what I'm trying to say, Diana. You just said it better. Next on the mic, or Mark. See, next on the mic is my standard saying. It just is. This room messes with my... No. Mark your mic.
Well, next on the mic is just Mark. You know, it's okay. No big deal. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion for today? Because Ripper's got some more stuff for you. And wasn't that a really good movie today? The story of Esther, which, by the way, you can see on YouTube or on GodTube. I thought it was a pretty good movie. I was amazed. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to lay the blessing on you all, and then we'll give the con over to Rip. Questions and comments going once, going twice. Here we go. The blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Yehovah p'nalelecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah p'nalelecha V'yesen lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.
How good it is to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers them, the outcasts of Israel, and he heals the brokenhearted. He determines the number of stars, he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power, his understanding is beyond all. Up the downtrodden, he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. How good it is to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers them, the outcasts of Israel, and he heals the brokenhearted. The Lord covers the heavens with clouds, prepares the rain to feed the earth, makes grass grow on hills, gives animals their food, and gives food to young ravens when they cry. His delight's not in the strength of the horse, nor in the speed of a strong man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who love.
Meaning, meaning, planet, follow you.
day, she took come on down. The streets were filled with doubt.